Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, during which time you can give me a call if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith. Maybe you're interested in matters of Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian apologetics or Christian history. The common denominator in all those things is the Christian part. I mean, we can talk about things that aren't Christian, but I'll always bring it in, bring it around to Christian thoughts. That's what we're basically, that's why it's the narrow path. We're looking at everything through the rather narrow lens of Jesus. Jesus and his teaching, Jesus and his identity and his work. Everything we see is through that lens. And so that's what we'll talk about here. Now, if you differ from the host on anything, maybe you're a Christian with a different opinion or a non-Christian. I don't know if non-Christians call themselves non-Christians. Maybe Christians only use that term. But if you're not a Christian and you have objections to the Christian faith, objections to the Bible, or just curiosity about that, feel free to call me also. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Christian, a word I've used already quite a bit on this program, modifying all of our subjects, there's a caller named Christian from Las Vegas. It's going to be our first caller today. And hi, Christian. Thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I heard some studies this weekend. It kind of drew my attention to go look for some reference material. I found a book. Well, I found a reference called The Bible, the Authorized King James Version, with Apocrypha, or
Apocrypha. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now I'm going to listen to this off the air so I can deal with my son also. Can you explain why those books aren't in today's Bibles and if they have any content that either goes against traditional Christianity, modern Christianity, or is it something that should be looked into as an additional study guide? If you could help me with that, that'd be great.
Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless. Well, the books that are called the Apocrypha, actually any books that are not authentic biblical books, but which sort of present themselves as such, would be called apocryphal books. For example, in the New Testament, there are Gospels that are not in the New Testament. There are books that are not in the New Testament that the early church actually liked, like the Epistle of Barnabas, or the Didache, or the Shepherd of Hermas. These were books that are not in our New Testament that we call apocryphal books because they are not considered inspired, but they are looked to as books of a similar sort, or at least addressing similar subjects, as what the biblical books address. Now, the Apocrypha in the Bible you just mentioned, the King James Version with Apocrypha, is referring to certain Old Testament period writings. They are books that were written in the intertestamental period after Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, had prophesied. The Bible, you know, didn't have any more books added to it by prophets, by inspired writers. But in the 2nd century B.C., which was, of course, a couple hundred or more years after Malachi, Jewish writers came up with a lot of books of a religious nature, and even some histories of the Jews, like the books of Maccabees and so forth, which have usefulness to Christians. They're edifying. They are God-honoring books. The histories have a measure of authenticity to them, especially 1 Maccabees is generally considered to be a good, reliable history. 2 Maccabees, not so much, but probably mostly. And so there is value in those books. But the reason that Protestants usually do not have them in their Bible, whereas actually Roman Catholics do, is because Protestants don't believe that these books ever were recognized as Scripture by the Jews. And the books that we have in our Old Testament are those which make up the Jewish Bible and the Bible that Jesus used, the Bible the apostles used, and therefore the Bible which Jesus and the apostles would consider authoritative or Scripture. Now, we don't have Jesus or the apostles really quoting from these books or using them in any authoritative way, although they did with almost all the other books of the Old Testament. Almost all the Old Testament books are quoted from or alluded to in an authoritative manner by Jesus and the apostles, but these apocryphal books were not. Now, Jesus and the apostles knew about these books. They were around. They were written 100 or 200 years before Christ, and the Jews were reading them. They were popular religious books among the Jews. But being a popular religious book doesn't make something the same as Scripture. For example, the books of C.S. Lewis today are popular Christian books and edifying, and I recommend them, but I don't call them Scripture. And the reason is because the books we call Scripture, in order to qualify, have to be written by an official spokesman of God, speaking to the people of God with some divine authorization. In the Old Testament, that authorization was seen in people being prophets of God, and God proving they were his spokesmen by giving them, you know, the ability to tell the future, and the future comes true, and so forth. And so the people of Israel would know that these are true spokesmen for God. And that's how their writings came to be accepted in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the books are accepted because they are written by apostles, not prophets, but apostles. And apostles are the authorized messengers of Christ that he appointed. So the books of the Apocrypha are not written by prophets or apostles. They are written by devout Jewish people. But devout Jewish people have written many books over the years. In fact, the entire Talmud could be seen written by devout Jewish people, but it's not inspired. And that's why Protestants do not accept the writings of the Apocrypha as Scripture. On the other hand, Protestants are not necessarily antagonistic toward those books, and we have no reason to believe that Jesus was antagonistic toward them either. The early church liked them. As a matter of fact, the early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century quoted from the Apocryphal books as if they were Scripture. So if we're going to go by the opinions of the 2nd and 3rd century Christians, we would tend to accept the Apocryphal books as Scripture. And that's, in fact, the reason why the Roman Catholics do. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, places a lot of weight on tradition. That is, on what Christians have done for a long time or believed for a long time. So the fact that the very earliest fathers of the church in the 2nd and 3rd century did quote from these apocryphal books as authoritative gives warrant in the eyes of Catholics to consider them Scripture. And so the Catholic Bible contains them. But the Protestants say, well, you know, tradition doesn't tell us as much as Scripture itself does. And, you know, Jesus and the apostles are authoritative to a degree that the church fathers are not. The church fathers, by the way, we don't have any reason to believe they were inspired. They were just like church leaders today. Good men, no doubt, spiritual men, but fallible and capable of having a wrong opinion. So we look to Jesus and the apostles more to decide whether they consider those books Scripture. And the fact that they didn't quote them strongly suggests that they did not consider them Scripture. But there's more, because it would appear that Jesus and the apostles accepted the Old Testament, the same one that the Jews accepted at the time. Now, I said that these books existed in the time of Jesus, but they didn't exist in the Jewish Bible. We know this because Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in the first century in Jerusalem, and Philo, a Jewish philosopher and rabbi in Alexandria in the first century also, the same period that the apostles and Jesus lived. Philo and Josephus were not Christians. They were Jewish authorities. And both of them indicate in their writings which books were accepted by the Jews of their time as Scripture. And they are the same books that the Protestants recognize. In other words, the 39 books of our Old Testament are the books that the Jews accepted, according to both Josephus and Philo. And we have reason to believe that Jesus simply accepted the Jewish canon of Scripture at face value. He did not ever challenge it. He always talked about all the law and the prophets and the writings. Well, that's exactly the categories that the Jews had their Scriptures divided into. The impression is that Jesus was not the least bit interested in challenging the Jewish canon of the Old Testament. And the Jewish canon, according to Philo and Josephus, was the same as that of the Protestant Bible. So, again, we have no evidence that Jesus or the apostles, or even the Jews of Jesus' time, accepted these apocryphal books as Scripture. Now, in answer to my statement Roman Catholics would probably say something like this. But Jesus and the apostles, when they quoted the Bible, often quoted from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was current in the time of Jesus and often used. It was translated a couple of more centuries before Christ from Hebrew to Greek, and it made up the main Bible that people read in the days of Jesus. And if you get the Septuagint, it contains the Apocrypha. That is to say, when the Jews translated the scriptures into Greek, they also translated the apocryphal books into Greek. And so the Apocrypha is found in the Septuagint. And since Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint, or that is when they quoted scripture, they quoted it in the Septuagint version, generally speaking. It is said, well, therefore, they accepted the apocryphal books in the Septuagint. However, though Jesus and the apostles did quote the Septuagint when they quoted scripture, they didn't quote any of the writings of the apocryphal books in the Septuagint, only the prophetic books and the law and so forth. So again, this doesn't prove anything, because actually the Septuagint contained a lot of additional books too, besides the books that the Roman Catholic Bible has, besides our biblical Old Testament, besides the Apocrypha. The Septuagint had additional books as well that even the Catholics don't accept, and that the early Christians never quoted from. So we have to conclude that the men who translated the Apocrypha, the Septuagint, they made their project broader than simply translating their scriptures. They were translating their whole religious library, starting with the scriptures and adding other books too that were not necessarily considered scripture, including the Apocrypha. So the fact that the apocryphal books are found in the Septuagint does not tell us of what the Jewish attitude was toward them as scripture. Rather, Josephus and Philo, who were contemporary with Jesus and the apostles, more or less, they were in the same century, they tell us much more than the Septuagint would as to what the Jewish opinion, and therefore apparently what Jesus and the apostles' opinion was about this. So Protestants go with the opinion that seems to be that of the Jews and Jesus and the apostles as to which books belong in the Old Testament. But the early Christians, they, like many Jews, they liked the apocryphal books and they quoted them as authoritative. But, you know, if you're a Roman Catholic, you're going to put a lot of weight in the traditions of the church fathers, and therefore you might accept the apocryphal books. Those of us who put more weight in Jesus and the apostles and less in the church fathers are probably not going to recognize the apocryphal books of scripture. But one of the Protestants who takes the view I do was Martin Luther. He didn't accept the apocryphal books of scripture, but he said they were edifying. And as I recall, he even translated them along with the rest of scripture in German and stuck them in his Bible, I think more or less as an appendix. And he said that these were not inspired books, but they were good to read for edification. And so, in other words, Protestants have never had to take a stand against the apocryphal books as if they're bad, but rather simply against the notion that they are part of Scripture. So, just as I would recommend A.W. Tozer's writings without suggesting that they belong in the Bible, Luther and other Christians have recommended the apocryphal writings for edification, but not to include in the Bible. Anyway, it seems like a long answer, I know, but I assume you wanted a complete answer. Let's talk next to Tyler from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Tyler. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me.
Yeah.
That guy you talked to 2 days ago about hell at the end of your show, I hope he calls back, because my grandpa, he doesn't feel that the traditional doctrine is right, and he's not aware of the other views.
I'm not sure which, Tyler, I don't know which call you're referring to.
A couple of days ago, this guy called about Rob Bell.
Oh, okay, fine. I just needed to know what you're talking about. Go ahead.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry, I assumed you knew, my bad. I was just making a statement. I hope he calls back, because I'd love to hear you debate him. There's people that are scared to challenge traditional views, and
yeah.
So I think it's good to bring out the other views.
Yeah, I hope he calls back, too.
Yeah, but anyway, sorry to waste your time or anything. I just had a quick question about, what's the preterist view on, Antichrist or the Antichrist or specifically the man of sin? Who is the man of sin? I'm just kind of wondering, because I have so much dispensational teaching
yeah.
trying to weed out of my head. And so it's like, it's really difficult to see what exactly is going on.
Yeah. Well, there's not one official view held by all preterists about the man of sin, whom Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, some, you know, when you say preterist, sometimes we're talking about people who are partial preterists, like myself. Other times you might be talking about full preterists. A full preterist will have to believe that the man of sin is somebody who came in history in the past, because it's in the definition of being a full preterist that everything that's predicted in prophecy has been fulfilled. And usually they think it's been fulfilled no later than A.D. 70. And people who hold that position actually sometimes will say there were two men. I'm sorry, I'm going for the two witnesses. They say there was the man of sin, they think, was possibly the corrupt priesthood that aligned with the Roman authority. And I don't see it that way, although I'm a preterist, I'm only a partial preterist. I have a different view on that. Now, of course, some partial preterists could be futuristic about the man of sin, because a partial preterist can still believe in future fulfillment of some prophecy. Because partial preterism just means that some prophecies have been fulfilled already, not all. So it's entirely possible for someone to be called a partial preterist and still believe that the man of sin is a future antichrist who will rise in the end times. And that's a possible view that some preterists might take. My own view is inclined toward the view of the reformers on this. Although I don't follow reformed theology in all points, it was a pretty unanimous opinion of the reformers that the man of sin that Paul spoke of was actually fulfilled in the rise of the papacy.
Sorry about that.
Sounds like there's an exorcism going on there.
My daughter just decided just to scream randomly.
Oh, okay. Okay. Well, you know, when Paul says that the man of sin is not yet risen but will rise when something that is hindering will be removed, you know, that's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that that which is hindering him will continue to hinder until it's taken out of the way, and then the man of sin will be revealed. The early Christians and the reformers all had the same opinion about Paul's words on that. And that was that he was thinking the man of sin was going to rise up as the little horn mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, the little horn rises up out of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast. The beast with ten horns is the Roman Empire. And in Daniel 7, this Roman Empire is destroyed, and it's the fourth beast is killed, and its body is given to the burning flames, it says. So this would be a picture of the fall of Rome and the burning and sacking of Rome by the barbarians and the end of the Roman power. But the little horn rises up in that situation and blasphemes God and persecutes the saints and does all kinds of things and has power, it says, of a different type than the Roman emperors had. And so when Paul wrote, it was during the time of the Roman Empire, and the fall of the Roman Empire had not yet occurred. But this is, I'm just giving you really what the position was of the church fathers and of the reformers. It may not be correct, but I think it makes a lot of good sense. They felt, the church fathers who lived during the Roman Empire felt that Paul was referring to something that would happen after the fall of Rome. That when the Roman Empire would fall, then the man of sin would rise up. And he'd rise up in the place of the emperors in Rome, like the little horn in Daniel. So when you read any of the church fathers, when they're talking about 2 Thessalonians, they all say the same thing. There's about a dozen of them that talk about this. And they all say that when the Roman Empire falls, then the man of sin will rise. And they said the reason that Paul didn't speak plainly about it, and it is interesting when you read 2 Thessalonians 2 that Paul doesn't speak plainly. He speaks rather cryptically. He says, you know what's hindering him. And when that's taken out of the way, then he'll rise. Don't you remember I told you about this when I was with you, he says? But you know what it is. And he doesn't say what it is. And the fathers, the church fathers, when they were dealing with that passage, believed that Paul was being evasive about it. He knew the readers knew, but he didn't want strangers to know what he was talking about. And remember when Paul was in Thessalonica, that he was run out of town on the accusation that he was advocating behavior that's disloyal to the emperor. Remember, they said, this man's teaching people things that are contrary to us as Roman citizens. He's saying there's another king, one Jesus. And they ran him out of town in that very city that he wrote this letter to later. So Paul had a reputation among the non-Christians in that town of being sort of adversarial toward the emperor and toward the Roman Empire. Now, the fathers thought that when he wrote this business about, you know, something is hindering the man of sin from rising, but he'll be taken out of the way, that he was actually referring to the empire, the emperors, and so forth. But he didn't want to say so, because if the letter would fall into the wrong hands, it would only confirm that Paul was advocating, or at least anticipating, the fall of the Roman Empire. So Paul was more vague in his references. But that's what the church fathers felt. But they didn't live to see the church, the Roman Empire fall. It fell in the 5th century, and the fathers lived before then. So they simply predicted, based on Paul's words, that when the empire falls, the man of sin will rise. But they never saw that happen, and they never identified the man of sin. However, the reformers and the pre-reformers, like John Huss and Wycliffe and Tyndale, and then Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all those guys, John Knox, all those reformers, they lived after the fall of the Roman Empire, and they did identify the man of sin, because they pointed out that when the Roman Empire fell, what rose in its place was the papacy. The power of the emperor disappeared, and the power of the popes appeared in their place. And they believed that the papacy fit all the descriptions of the man of sin. For one thing, Paul said the man of sin will rise up, positioning himself in the temple of God. Well, dispensationalists think that means the Jewish temple, but Paul never referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God. But he did use that expression two other times. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in 2 Corinthians 6, he used the term temple of God. He said to the church, don't you know you are the temple of God? In other words, Paul used that expression to refer to the church as the temple of God. When he said the man of sin will rise up and sit in the temple of God, the reformers felt like that would be the church.
That is, he became a church authority.
So that could be the popes. It's an argument that makes a lot of sense.
Well, they claim to, when they speak, they're the voice of God, right?
Well, that's right. I mean, some of the popes have actually said that. Some of the popes have said to submit to God means you have to submit to us, and we are in the place of God on earth, and so forth. And they've even said, one of the popes actually said that he had the right to change the laws that Jesus made. And he went on speaking to the bishops of France. He said, as Christ told his disciples to put away their swords, I, Pope Leo the whatever, 11th or something, he said, I tell you to draw your swords and go out and fight. So, you know, the popes often said that they had the power to countermand the commands of Christ and that they were, in a sense, above him. So they also persecuted the saints. I mean, the Inquisitions, who were they killing in the Inquisitions and torturing? Well, to a very large extent, it was people who we would call evangelical Christians. The people, followers of John Huss, the Waldenses, and so forth. These were people who, before the Reformation time, were saying the same thing Luther later would say. But they just got killed before a Reformation could come out of it. So, you know, the popes killed lots of Christians and tortured a lot of Christians. And they seem to have done all the things Paul said would happen and all the things that Daniel said the little horn would do. And that's why it wasn't even controversial. This opinion was not even controversial among Protestants from the time before the Reformation on. You know, even the Franciscans, who were Catholics, believed this. They believed the Pope was the man of sin also and the beast of Revelation. And so this is before the Reformation came along. So it was like the universal view. In fact, until about the 1800s, this view that the papacy is the man of sin, it was called the Protestant view because all Protestants believed it. And the idea that later arose that the man of sin is not the papacy, the man of sin is actually a future dictator who will rise up in the end times, that view was first introduced in the late 1590s. By a Catholic, a Jesuit priest named Francisco Ribera. He wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he said that the beast is not the popes. He said the beast is going to be a single leader who rises up in the end times and will deceive the whole world. Well, of course, we recognize that as the view taught by dispensationalists today, but it arose from, everyone knows, all church historians know, this idea of a future Antichrist came up from Francisco Ribera, who wrote it to defend the Pope against the Protestant claims that the Pope was Antichrist. And so Protestants wouldn't touch that view at all for about 250 years. They just recognized it as a Roman Catholic ploy to, you know, rehabilitate the reputation of the Pope.
Yeah.
But you know what? It came in among Protestants in 1827 with a guy named Samuel Maitland, who was the librarian of the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he bought into this Catholic view. Of course, Anglicans do buy into a lot of Catholic ideas, and he bought into this futurist view of the Antichrist. And then it was picked up by John Nelson Darby, who is the founder of dispensationalism. So only in the 1800s did Protestants ever adopt this idea of a future Antichrist. Prior to that, Protestants and many other people who were contrary to Roman Catholics just saw the popes as the man of sin. You know, if you ever look in the King James Version of the Bible, there's an epistle dedicatory. That is, the translators of the King James Bible dedicated the Bible, the translation, to King James, which is why it's called the King James Version. And they wrote a letter of dedication praising the king and so forth. I mean, it's kind of flowery stuff, kind of turns your stomach in a way. But the point is, they're really buttering up the king. And one thing they say is the king was the messenger that God had raised up to oppose the man of sin. They mean the Pope, because the Church of England England had been under the Pope for a while, but James was one of those Protestant kings who drove the Catholic influence out of England. And so when the King James translators dedicated their translation to him, they referred to him as the one who had defeated the man of sin. And they meant, of course, the Pope. That's what all Protestants believed, that the Pope was the man of sin in those days.
It's funny because I never knew it was so prevalent back then. I'm like, I've suspected if it was the Pope just for the sake of, you know, being in the temple of God, and but I'm almost scared to hit certain people because you never know how people will react anymore.
Well, sure, it's politically incorrect, and you know the modern popes have not done such atrocities as the old popes did. I mean, first of all, they can't get away with it anymore. Back when the Catholic Church was the leading power in Europe, and they could kill anyone who disagreed with them, and they often did, the popes could get away with murder, and they often did. But once some of the governments of Europe became officially Protestant, and the Pope didn't rule the whole, you know, civilized world, they had to take a milder, gentler stance. And even they had, Vatican II Council, where the previous popes had said that anyone who's not under the Pope is going to hell. Vatican II, they softened that and said, well, you know, some Protestants they're separated brethren. You know, they're brothers of ours, but they're separated from the church, and they're not necessarily going to hell. So the Catholic Church has modified its stance almost by political necessity to not kill Protestants anymore and to become much more friendly in general to those who are not Catholic. And so the modern popes have been pretty sweet, you know, pretty sweet guys. But they still perpetuate the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, which some of them, I think, are harmful.
So do you think that, I believe it says that he'll destroy the man of sin with the brightness of his coming, right?
That's right, yeah.
So that
I take that.
Been fulfilled.
No, the man of sin has not been destroyed yet, apparently. Yeah, Jesus has not come back yet. Well, if indeed this interpretation is correct, I'm not going to stake my life on the correctness of this view. I'm saying that of the views I've heard, it has a lot more in its favor than any of the alternative views. If it is true, then yes, when Jesus comes back, it'll be the end of the Roman Catholic institution and its hierarchy.
Gotcha. Okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve. I appreciate all your insight on that. That was good stuff.
Okay, Tyler. God bless you.
God bless you.
By the way, for any Roman Catholics listening, I hope you understand, I'm not a Catholic basher. I believe that a lot of Roman Catholics are Christian folks, and I'm not a person who takes on the Roman Catholic Church as someone to bash. But this is indeed historically the way that doctrines were held, and I'm basically giving a historic viewpoint of this. And I don't necessarily disagree with it, but at the same time, I'm not saying that all people who are Roman Catholics are somehow, you know, Antichrist or something. That's far from my opinion. Let's talk to Carl from College Station, Texas next. Hi, Carl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Stephen. How are you today?
All right.
Well, that's good. Listen, I've got a quick question for you. I'm in the middle of traffic, so I'll just give it to you and I'll hang up. It's a three-part question, but the main question is, when Abraham was called, was the calling that God gave him dependent upon Abraham's faithfulness?
Well, there was a condition stated.
Okay. I can't find that. I was in a discussion with some brothers on Sunday, and, of course, I went to Genesis 12.
Right.
A brother told me, he says, if you're faithful, then I will make a great nation. But I noted that it didn't have the if-then condition there.
Well, look at this. Look at here, at Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, bless you, et cetera, et cetera. So what was the condition? He had to leave his country, he had to leave his family, and he had to get out of his father's house and go to a land, and God would then fulfill promises to him there.
But didn't he not leave his father's home or household?
Eventually he did.
Terah, his father.
Yeah, let me clarify that if I could. Let me clarify that. He did leave his land, but he didn't leave his father as he should. And therefore, he didn't get to the promised land until his father died. They migrated from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran, which is not in the promised land, and they settled there. But they shouldn't have. But after Terah, Abram's father, died, then Abraham left and went to the promised land. So God's promises were not fulfilled to him until, he actually obeyed.
Now, I'm not trying to make Abram out to be a bad guy. My goodness, he's much more faithful than I've ever been. But if it is a conditional, a condition upon Abraham for God to fulfill his promise, I've got a couple more questions, and that is, golly, Terah hung out with him until he died. God had to take Terah out. So really, God took care of that aspect of Abraham's responsibility. And then somewhere else, I think, somewhere in Galatians it talks about the condition being, Hebrews, it talks about the promise being so important that God only depended upon his own name to ratify it. Am I getting mixed up there a little bit?
No, you're right. In Hebrews 6, it says that God swore by himself.
Right.
That's what you're thinking about. Yeah. He said, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself.
Right.
That by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have assurance of the fulfillment of these promises, it says.
Right. So I'm a little bit, I used to be a fairly hardline Calvinist, and I've seen the errors of my ways.
Uh-huh.
But I still can't get away from where it seems that promise that God gave to Abraham was what I used to call an unconditional or a unilateral promise or a unilateral covenant. Now, I guess I'm teetering on what to think of that, and that's one reason I called you is to see if you had an alternate argument against.
Well, I was taught those very same things. I mean, I was taught that when God makes promises, some of them are conditional and some are unconditional. And the example that was always given of an unconditional promise was his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12.
Okay.
But as I read it, there's a condition stated right at the very beginning of it. It's not unconditional. If he had not left Ur of the Chaldees, then he would have never inherited the promised land, right?
I understand that argument, and that's great, except for the Terah problem. He did not fulfill that. God fulfilled it by letting Terah, or actually, if I want to put it harshly, God took Terah out. Abraham let him hang on and hang on and hang on. Now, again, I don't want to make Abraham out to be the bad guy because I've done much worse, but
I understand. Let me address that because you've already said that. Let me address it if I could.
Okay.
Abraham partially obeyed God, but got hung up in Haran because he did not really leave his father's house. You're right. God took care of that. Terah died. After that, apparently, Abram decided to be obedient and go the rest of the way, and he did. Now, true, he should have done it while his father was alive, But once his father was dead, that was kind of a moot point. You know, leaving his father was no longer a condition because there was no father to leave. But there was still the command to go to the land that God said to do. And Abram didn't do that until after his father was dead. If Abram had never gone to the land, there would have never been the fulfillment of these promises. So the going to the land is the condition that was met. And there's more. Because God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 18. And it was as Abraham was accompanying God towards Sodom, because God was going to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And it says, God speaks, and he says in Genesis 18, 17 and following, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him. He says, I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now notice he says, Abraham, I know Abraham is going to teach his children the right way, because his children must do righteousness and justice so that I can bring upon him the things I promised. So again, God is stating there's a condition here. He believes, I mean, God was affirming that it would be fulfilled, that Abraham would fulfill the condition. But he makes it very plain that Abram's seed must do righteousness and justice so that God can fulfill the promises he made to Abram. So the fact that God knew Abram was going to fulfill the conditions doesn't change the fact that those were genuine conditions. Just like I believe there's a condition for us to be saved. We have to believe in Christ. Now, I believe God, I think God knew I was going to believe in Christ, but it still was a condition of my salvation. He knew I was going to meet that condition of faith. But it still was a condition for salvation. I couldn't be saved without doing it. And likewise, God knew that Abram was going to be obedient. But that's only to say he knew Abram was going to fulfill the condition, because it was a conditional thing.
I hear your argument. I'm teetering whether or not whether he obeyed out of gratefulness and therefore fulfilled the covenant, or whether God saw that coming and therefore set the condition, you know.
Okay, well, let me just say this, Carl. It's obvious that there's nothing I can say to keep you from teetering. So there's nothing. It really won't hurt you to teeter as long as you need to teeter. You know, I mean, you can be undecided about this till the day you die and still go to heaven. So it doesn't really matter. All I can say is you asked me a question. I gave you the answer I thought was correct. And
okay,
I guess there's not much I can do more. Okay,
bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Fred from Las Vegas, Nevada. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me. There's a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Fred, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path. I think you called yesterday and couldn't hold on. Is that correct?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I tried again today, and I'm glad I'm glad you took my card, my call. I'm sorry. My question really quick, and I'll hang up so you can talk a little bit about it, is regarding the New Testament scripture regarding women covering their heads and wearing long skirts and stuff like that, like the apostles do. Can you just expound on that? And because I don't really believe in it, but I got friends that do, and their mothers do wear head coverings and long skirts to go to church and everything like that. What
about
that?
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Fred. God bless. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't anywhere talk about women wearing long skirts. It does. There is one place in the King James Version that says that women should dress modestly. And so many people have interpreted that to mean long skirts, because long skirts certainly can be modest. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that long skirts are the only clothing that could be modest. So to restrict women's dress to that seems to be not necessarily called for, and it strikes me as a bit legalistic. Some people say, well, you know, we'll just go with the long skirts as a sort of a uniform for Christians because long skirts are always modest. I'm not really sure. A skirt can be a certain length and still be quite form-fitting. I'm not really sure that the length of the skirt will always determine that it's modest, and it certainly is not the case that every other kind of clothing is immodest. So this is what legalism actually does. You know, you get a generic command to follow a certain principle, namely that of modesty. Okay, well, modesty is a principle. It's not a specific dress code. It's a principle. And, you know, Christians, since they're afraid people might violate the principle, they do what the Pharisees did or the rabbis did. They build a hedge around the law and say, okay, specifically this means you have to wear a long dress because we call that modest and we don't call anything else modest. Well, you know, who made them the arbiters of what is allowed to be called modest and what's not? That's really much more a spiritual judgment that's got to be made. And women should be concerned about being modest because obviously the concern is that they don't stumble. You know, the brothers who, you know, immodest apparel or, for that matter, immodest behavior or immodest speech or immodest anything. Anything that is immodest can be a stumbling block to other people. So it's not about long dresses. And the Bible doesn't ever say anything about long dresses on women. Now, it does say something about the head coverings. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. And only there, by the way. There's no other passage about it. And one of the problems with 1 Corinthians 11 is interpreting a number of parts of it. There's only a total of like 12 verses that deal with this subject. And Paul is clearly dealing with a situation in the church of Corinth. And even for us to, you know, identify what that situation is, to reconstruct it from what he's written, is not the easiest thing to do. He basically says that a woman who prays or prophesies without her head properly covered is dishonoring her head. Now, this is immediately after he said that the head of the woman is the man and the head of Christ is God. So when he says the woman's head is the man and then says she dishonors her head by not covering it, does he mean her physical head or does he mean her husband? That's one of the ambiguities that we may never be able to be sure about. And he goes on to say, it's a shame for a man to cover his head when he prays or prophesies. And then Paul extends that even further and says, and this applies to hair, too. He said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but a woman's hair is given to her as her glory and as a covering, he says. Furthermore, he says that if a woman's going to not wear a head covering, a veil, then she might as well just shave her hair off, too, which may sound like sort of extreme hyperbole. But the point he's making is the women he's addressing need to be mindful to keep their heads properly covered. But why? Well, he gives some reasons, but even they are not clear. One of them is, for this cause, he says in verse 10, for this cause a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Well, what do the angels have to do with any of this? And there are at least four different opinions about that scholars have had. It's not at all clear. Is he talking about the fallen angels, the good angels, or is he even talking about human messengers? Because the word angels can mean human messengers. What's he referring to? It's not at all clear. And then at the very end of the whole discussion, he says in verse 16, if any of you seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ or God. Now, even that has been misunderstood, because when he says we have no such custom, the natural way to take it would be all the customs he's been advocating here in Corinth are not universal customs. You know, if someone there really is upset about these instructions, don't worry about it. We don't have this custom elsewhere. This is not like a universal moral standard or something. That strikes me as the natural way to understand Paul's words, but some take it just the opposite. They say, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have such a custom. What custom? The custom of being contentious. And therefore, he's saying, this is inflexible. Don't let anyone get away with being contentious about it. You just follow my instructions about this. So we've got all kinds of ambiguities that scholars themselves, even ones who would love to follow it as soon as they could understand what it means, people don't agree about it. For what is a covering? The women you know who wear head coverings very possibly are wearing a scarf over their head or maybe less. Maybe they're wearing a little basket on their head like Mennonite women do. You know, a little plastic white basket that, you know, covers up maybe a quarter of their cranium, you know. Now, is this what Paul was talking about? Actually, the word covering that he uses in the Greek means something that hangs down and wraps around. That's literally what it means. And so he probably was referring to some kind of a shawl, sort of like Middle Eastern women wear, that covers their whole head and wraps around their face and so forth. Now, if that's true, then wearing a little basket on your head might not be at all obedience to what he's saying, if we're supposed to do that today. But I guess what I'm saying is there's several different ways people can go with this passage. The way that makes sense to me is to take verse 16 pretty much at face value. He says, I've been outlining certain customs advocating that you keep them. But if anyone is contentious, actually it's more important for the church to have no contention than that they follow a certain dress code. So basically, we don't have these customs elsewhere, he says. And we know he didn't, because he took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth, actually. He was 18 months in Corinth, and when he left, it says in Acts 18:18, he shaved his head because he had a vow. That means he had a Nazarite vow, and he ended it when he left. That means the 18 months he spent in Corinth, he was growing his hair out, and or at least part of that time. So here's Paul growing his hair out as a Jew, taking a Nazarite vow, and advocating the Corinthians that the men shouldn't have long hair, and it's a shame for them to have long hair, and that women shouldn't cut their hair. But he says, of course, we don't have that custom. What's he mean by that? As I understand it, he means you Greeks, Corinth was a Greek city, you Greeks have this customary way of dressing. There's male styles and female styles. And it's a shame for a man to wear a female style. That's like cross-dressing. It's a shame for a woman to wear a male style. Even Deuteronomy said it's an abomination for a woman to wear what pertains to a man and for a man to wear what pertains to a woman. But the Bible nowhere defines what kind of clothing or hairstyles pertain to a man or to a woman universally, because that's not a universal thing. Different cultures have different styles. And so Paul's saying, okay, you Greeks, this is the style that you guys wear. You men shouldn't wear what people will consider in your culture to be a woman's style. And women should not wear what the culture sees as a man's style. This is a bit of a rejection of your gender identity. But he says, you know, we don't have the same customs where I live, you know. In Jerusalem, for a man to have long hair was far from being a shame. It was an honor. He was a Nazarite. And Paul said in Corinth that if a woman shaved her head, it'd be a shame to her. In fact, commentators say that women with shaved heads in Corinth were prostitutes. Well, a woman with a shaved head in Israel had a Nazarite vow, because Numbers 6 said a man or a woman could take the vow. They would not cut their hair for the period of the vow. Then they'd shave their head and burn the hair as an offering. There were women who took Nazarite vows. There's even Berenice, the wife of Agrippa, took a Nazarite vow, according to Josephus. So you could see a woman in Israel with her head shaved, and everyone would say, oh, there's a woman who took a vow, you know. Or a man with long hair. They say, oh, there's a man who's dedicated to God. But in Corinth, those things would communicate very different information. A woman with a shaved head was communicating, she's a prostitute. So you see, these are customs that are local, and that's why Paul says so. Paul says, now, this is really the custom where you are, but it's not the custom where I am. And it's not worth dividing the church over. If someone's going to get, you know, feisty about it, much better to compromise on this issue than to compromise on unity in the church. You might remember that almost all of Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians are advocating unity. The whole first four chapters are an advocacy of unity in a church that's dividing between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And even in the surrounding context to chapter 11, the chapter we're talking about, he's talking in the verses just before it, in fact, for three chapters just before it, about persons laying down their rights about things which might offend the brethren, like eating meat sacrificed to idols. He spends whole three chapters saying it's really okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but don't do it if it's going to offend your brother. It's obvious that Paul is concerned about the relationships in the church and people not giving offense to others, and that's the immediate context of chapter 11. He goes directly from that discussion of don't eat meat sacrificed to idols if it's going to offend somebody to the business about hair length and coverings and things like that. You know, it'd be an amazing thing if those customs he talks about in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians were universal moral issues with God, because that'd be the only thing we know of that God gets really externalistic about. You know, the Bible indicates that God cares about the things of the heart and about morality and things like that. We don't read that God is really into dress codes, although in the Old Testament, the ritual law required certain dress codes, like Jewish men were supposed to wear a blue hem around their shawl, but also the high priest and the other priests were supposed to wear mitres. That's turbans on their head. Well, weren't they praying with their turban on? And God commanded it. So how could Paul suggest it's a universal custom that for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered, it's an abomination or a shame? It wasn't a shame for the high priest. There's no universal morality expressed in this passage. Paul is giving instructions to real people in a real life situation. And at the end of it, he says, and this is really a custom that I'm advocating that you keep. It's not a custom that other churches necessarily keep. So that's how I take that passage. Sorry to talk so long. I'm almost out of time, and I've got my lines full. But we'll talk to Bob from Halsey. My apologies to anyone who doesn't get on because I'm so long-winded. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a couple things, but just a real quick thing. Don't you need to talk about it, but you just mentioned that nowhere else do we have a clothing or outward appearance. Well, not quite, because in Peter and Timothy both, I think they talk about outward for women. There's a Greek word used for women's dress as in a double-layered garment, not translated in English translations. But
well, what Peter said is that a woman's adorning should not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair or putting on a jewelry or apparel. He might have used a word apparel that referred to a specific kind of dress, but he's not forbidding a certain kind of dress. He's saying that a woman's adorning should not be outward, but it should be the hidden man of the heart. So Peter is not, saying that women have to dress a certain way. He's saying that women should not be seeking to adorn themselves outwardly so much as inwardly. That's what I understand Peter to be saying.
Okay. I'll concede that, because actually the main reason I tried to call yesterday, for you and your listeners both, you mentioned before that R.C. Sproul kind of has the same eschatology as you do.
Similar, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Formers. Just so anybody who's interested in a really in-depth study, I don't agree with 90% of what that fellow says, but this week their offer is if you call their ministry and donate any amount of money, I donated $5, you can get a 10-DVD set on Reformation theology on eschatology.
Oh, okay.
It's
good.
Really good detail.
And you can get the same from my ministry without any donations.
Right. And and I have it. It's wonderful.
mine is 14 lectures, and they're free. But online. But no, that's fine. That's fine. Yeah, R.C. Sproul probably does a good job of presenting it. Ligonier Ministries is his ministry, and if you want to donate something there and ask for that, then he'll probably tell you a lot of the same things I would tell you for free.
And then a while back you mentioned, or a fellow called about women in ministry.
Uh-huh.
And just wanted to throw one more understanding of that scripture. I don't agree with him, but Menno Simons taught when he ordained a woman, Elizabeth Dirks, he taught that when the understanding of that scripture should be properly understood to be that women should usurp authority. They should assume it or take it over, but if they're appointed, that was acceptable. And I disagree with his position, but you talked about it a couple of days ago. Somebody was calling up, and there's a theory out there.
All right. Yeah. Well, the word that Paul uses, that woman should, he doesn't allow a woman to teach or have authority. The verb have authority in the Greek is authentein, which is found only there in the Bible, and it's a very difficult word to translate, and translators are not sure. It's obviously close to the word authority, but it's not clear whether it means to seize authority. That's a lot of commentators feel that way, that I don't let a woman seize authority. The King James says have authority. Some might say exercise authority. It's not clear what the word means. But, you know, even if it was seize authority, Paul might be saying that any woman who came to power in the church had, you know, whether violently or not, had seized authority. But I'm not into that debate. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Bob, and I'm out of time. But you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. And you can get those lectures of mine and hundreds of others free at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found at our website. So can a PayPal link if you want to donate that way. And we do pay for the radio time. If you'd like to help us, we'll stay on the air longer. Appreciate that. God bless you. I hope you have a good day, and we'll talk again tomorrow if you tune in. God bless.